Let's take our Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as I said before, this is the last book of our Bible. The last book that is written. This book was written in about 95 AD. It was written by the last apostle. That is the apostle John. This is the beloved disciple who is related to Jesus, who lay upon his breast, as you remember in the Gospels. This is one who knew Jesus, and this is the one who fell at Jesus' feet as he saw him in chapter 1. And it's kind of a striking thing. For years he walked with Jesus. Perhaps they grew up together and they played together. But here at the end of John's life, he falls before the exalted Lord and gives us just a picture of how we would respond rightly to him. He is high and exalted. And every knee ought to bow. And if we wonder, well, how are we supposed to do that? What does that really mean practically? Well, we have chapters 2 and 3 that are the practical application of this letter. So, Jesus had a particular message for 7 individual churches. And he applies the truth of his exalted position and his coming one day to be recognized by all as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to come and conquer all. And the way that we apply that today is given to us in chapters 2 and 3. So by way of reminder and review from last week, we considered the church in Ephesus. That was a unique church, in that it was the mother church of so many of the other churches. It was perhaps the most significant of the churches. A lot of verses are given to it. The most compliments are given to this church. And we took 2 services to consider it. It was a church that listened when they were told to do something. So when the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders of the church, he told them to be alert. And that's what we found them to be when we opened to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They were alert. They wanted to serve the Lord. They were toiling and sweating in their service for the Lord. I mean, this Sunday, serving the Lord was not a Sunday a.m. kind of thing. They toiled. They worked hard. And what they went through in their toil for the Lord was hard. They had to deal with false teachers. People who proclaimed to be the highest in the church, apostles. They denounced them. They found them to be false. That is an extremely difficult thing to do. But they gave themselves to what God called them to do. What we found in that church, though, was while they were extremely faithful, while their service was so great, while their endurance was so strong, Christ said that they had left the love they had at first. So this is where we learn that Christ corrects a lack of love in an alert church. He corrects a lack of love. It's not that they were loveless. Indeed, they did many things for the Lord and for one another. Definitely, absolutely. You couldn't have done all those things for brothers and sisters in the Lord and maintaining the purity of a church without some sense of love and care for other people. But what Christ called them to was complete and total devotion to him. He can do that because he's the exalted Lord. And given that, he not only deserves the tireless efforts of the church, he also deserves the total devotion of the church. Indeed, the church of Ephesus was like an army of soldiers who were at rank and file, serving the Lord to any extent. But Christ wanted to remind them that they were also sons. And I'm bringing in that idea just to remind us, perhaps as parents, obviously we want our children to listen to us, and we understand the great benefit that comes from a child obeying his mom and dad. But even as we want obedience from our children, we don't want tiny little robots doing this and that. We want children who love us. And so it is that the Lord indeed wants his church to endure and to toil for him, but he wants and he deserves complete affection of his people. So that's what we were called to in the last 2 weeks. And I really pray that you have taken, as we mentioned on Wednesday, you've taken some time even after the service to reflect on these things and to consider the particular application for you. And perhaps you've got with other members in the church and you've talked about these things and prayed together about these things and how they can become a regular part of our life. And that's what we need. And now we come to more. And let's just pray that God would give us the shoulders we need to take on what he has given us in these four verses. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider steadfastness. Steadfastness today. Father, as we go into your word now, we ask that you would give us an openness of heart, a willingness of soul, and a readiness to obey. Nothing holding us back. We pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. In my own theology of the church, I've not given much emphasis to the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But today, the gates of hell press hard against the church in China. Yesterday, I sat with a group of believers discussing the current posture of the government towards their faith. There is no doubt that the pressure is mounting. Everyone is facing questions regarding what is the wisest steps moving forward. No one knows what will happen tomorrow. Now, those are sober words that were penned by one of our missionaries in the most recent update that they sent. And when you read things like that, they kind of sound like a Christian biography that you read so many years ago. And it seems that way because you and I live in a bubble where we're not under attack for our faith. Now, obviously, Christianity is not as acceptable in America as it has been in the past. But it's not like we have to figure out a place in the woods to go at 3 o'clock in the morning so that we can gather together and worship. Perhaps as the saints in Russia have to do. Even in the thick of winter. We don't have to experience that. So when we hear stories and when we hear accounts of a missionary from overseas, we hear about a persecuted church. Are those fairy tales? Or are we supposed to think of those stories of those churches as something that's just like a sensational news story? Something that's really not normal for a church? We know the answer as we study Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is the second and the shortest of the seven letters that John wrote down, which Jesus Christ himself dictated. That's why you see chapters 2 and 3 in red, if you have a red letter edition. These are the words of the exalted Christ. And his letter was written to a church in Smyrna, which is a church that we know nothing about, except for these four verses. That's all the biblical record we have of this church. It's very unlike the rich background that we had with the church of Ephesus that came before. But to the best of our guess that we can give to this, it would seem that the church of Smyrna was founded by the Apostle Paul during his third missionary journey. These are the words of Demetrius, the Ephesian silversmith, you remember from Acts chapter 19. He said to all the folks, as he's really, really mad at Paul, this is what he says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And that's really the only clue we have for the founding of this church, which is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. There was a man who preached that gods of man's own making aren't gods. And that is a stinging headline. And it's still a stinging headline today. Because people love things and they love ideas that don't deserve to be loved. Only Jesus Christ deserves that. And when you tell people that, even today, they'll respond just like Demetrius did. So we have this church coming, we believe, from this period of time. But this church was a church that is quite unique of the churches that we find and read about in Revelation 2 and 3. And I say it's unique because Christ didn't have anything negative to say to them. He wasn't going to correct anything that they were doing wrong. That's going to happen again in a church a little bit later on. But we read a letter like this, just having read the letter to the Ephesian church, and we think there has to be something wrong with them. If a church as wonderful and great as the church in Ephesus needs correction, certainly every church would need correction. Certainly every church has its problems, but Christ doesn't point to any problems in this church. Well, why? Well, if we look at the letter, and we think about the words that jump off the page, I think we'll understand why he doesn't correct them. So you look at, for example, verses 9 and following. I know your tribulation, poverty, slander. Verse 10, what you're going to suffer, prison, death. Verse 11, hurt, the second death. I mean, even as you read through this letter, you find that the words that jump off the page, are they positive or negative? They're extremely negative. And what they show us is that this church was flooded with negative experiences. And we can understand that when hard times come, it feels like you're just drowning. You're just drowning. And in those times, when life is hard, when there are great difficulties, what you need in those moments is for someone to lift you up. That's what this letter is about. A suffering church doesn't need Christ's correction. And perhaps this is well stated and well explained for us by the Apostle Peter, who said in 1 Peter 4:1 these words, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from," and you know what the word is? "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You see, when the people of God endure hard times, they let go of sin. They give up sin. You remember the story of Jonah when he went to Tarshish and they went into the storm and the sailors were trying to keep the boat afloat. And when they found that was too difficult, they just started throwing everything overboard because they wanted to save their lives. And so it is with this church, it seems. So it is with the people of God. When there is great pressure placed upon them, sin becomes out of the question. They get right with God quickly. So to this church, Christ doesn't give them any correction. Instead, what he does is comfort them. Look at verse 10. He says to them, "Do not fear. Don't fear." And then he calls them to be steadfast. Look at the end of verse 10. "Be faithful unto death." So here's the comfort. Here's the challenge of Christ. And when we hear words like this, when we hear words like "be faithful unto death," that kind of reminds us of soldiers on a battlefield who are fighting for their country. Be faithful unto death. But what Christ is calling for here is far different than a man fighting for his country. It's not that Christ is calling them to sacrifice so that there could be a better future for someone else. Instead, the truth we'll find in this passage is that Christ rewards spiritual faithfulness. Christ rewards spiritual faithfulness. His call is not to die. His call is to be faithful because he is going to crown those who remain faithful with life. It's not going to be the end for them. He will crown them. So we, by God's grace, have to remain steadfast for him in the midst of tribulation. That's his call. That's the lesson we learn here. We, by God's grace, must remain steadfast for him in the midst of tribulation. And as we go through this letter, we'll find Christ's comfort for the church, and we'll find Christ's challenge to this church in Smyrna. And his comfort begins by communicating his knowledge. By communicating his knowledge. The first point this morning is that Christ wants our church to be comforted by his knowledge of hard times. Christ wants our church to be comforted by his knowledge of hard times. What's his knowledge? Well, he understands all the negative experiences of life. And we know that because this letter to the church in Smyrna begins by Christ describing himself. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "Thus saith the first and the last." You perhaps remember that this has already occurred, this self-designation in chapter 1, verse 17. And as we read this in the context of this letter to Smyrna, this letter that is peppered with negative experiences, we have to wonder, how is it that hard times relate to the one who is the first and the last? How do those things go together? Hard times and Christ, the first and the last. Well, we know that Christ is eternal because he is the first and he is the last, and that stretches throughout time. And from the cross references with Isaiah, we know that he is eternal. Isaiah 48 verses 12 and 13 say this, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I called to them, they stand forth together." So the simple point is, Christ is the eternal one. And as the eternal one, he created all other things. And before we run over this theological gem, this is the very point that those who are Jehovah's Witness do not believe. They believe that Christ is one of the first created beings. Instead, we have Christ who is the first and the last, the eternal Son of God. He created all things. Not all other things. He created all things. Now, just the idea of him being eternal, that's something mind-boggling for you and me, because we have a birth date. He doesn't. But what this shows us is that as the eternal one, he sets all other things into motion, and he sustains those things. That is to say, he's sovereign over everything that he made. That is to say, when we open our history books, his fingerprints are all over human history. He's not a God who created the world and then deserted the world, as the deists believe. We learned, even in our study last year on Christian contentment, that his hand is in all of life. So, how is the first and the last related to the hard times in life? Well, he is over the negative experiences in life. When he claims to be the first and the last, he claims to be in complete control of human history, and that includes the hard times. That doesn't mean that he's the author of evil. We'll learn a little bit more about that in a moment. But it does mean that nothing is spinning out of his control. He is claiming responsibility even for the most difficult times in life. And I want you to consider this just for a moment. We have the beloved Psalm, Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that is a warm and just a wonderful psalm for us to remember. But remember what it says in verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And you might think, I preferred to have a table next to the window with a view. But now my table is in the presence of mine enemies. What's that about? You see, he's actually in control of everything. He is the shepherd. He takes responsibility for it all. If we want to see this go even further, consider the first thing that happened to Jesus Christ after he was baptized. We turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where we see Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Young people, how many days was he in the wilderness? 40 days. Did he eat? No. Fasted. 40 days. Goes on to say, to be tempted by the devil. And you wonder, was it an accident that Jesus was in the wilderness? No. Because it said that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So that is to show us that God is taking responsibility even for the hardest times in life. He is the first and the last, the sovereign over all, and that needs to comfort us, that he is over all things. But we also need to get comfort from his second self-designation. Look at verse 8 again, the end of the verse. Not only is he the first and the last, he is the one who died and came to life. He has overcome the negative experiences of life. Christ is not only over the hard times in life, he has been under them as well. And he has experienced them to a degree that none of us have ever experienced, because we're still alive and he has faced death. None of us has ever had it as bad as he has had it. But have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ died? You say, of course I have. I know all about the cross. I understand. But have you ever meditated on the fact that Jesus knew he was going to die? That as Matthew says and Luke say, Luke 9:51, for example, Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be delivered by the chief priests over to be killed, to be crucified. He knew that. And yet he marches to Jerusalem. I'm guessing that there's not a person here who hasn't thought about death even a little bit, and perhaps a lot. But do you realize that Christ thought about death, and he knew death was coming, and even as he went to die, he gave himself in obedience to the Father's will, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what we have here is his self-designation that he suffered to the highest degree in faithful obedience to God. And in no time did he ever give into the temptation under this great weight and pressure. He never gave in. He never gave up God's will for his life. So as Hebrews said, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in all the trials and all the hard times of life. To the very end, his testimony is, not as I will, but your will be done. That's Christ. That's our example. I guess my question then is, has Christ's example been an encouragement for you? I have often heard that very particularly from our sister Jane Brown. Because for months and months now, she has had aches and pains. And she feels burning in her body, while on the outside she is freezing. She has little sleep, little comfort, little time to stay in this position before she has to turn to the next position because of the excruciating pain. But she often reminds me and reminds the Lord. And she often speaks to the Lord and calls on the Lord for strength and help, realizing that she has not suffered as Christ has suffered. Christ's example of suffering buoys her up again and again as she faces that continual pain. So Christ's suffering is meant to be a source of comfort because he has gone through the greatest of suffering. Not one of us should think, you know what it's like to face death? Well, Christ does. Christ does. But beyond that, Christ rose from the dead, and thereby he overcame death. And it's from that position that Christ reaches out his hand. He says, come. Come. All these times that are so hard in life, he's already been there. And he would have us come. He's like a guide who is guiding a group through a treacherous wilderness. And everyone's afraid, but he says, no, come. I've been through here before. Come. You see, he understands all the negative experiences in life because he's sovereign over them, and he also has suffered under them, and he has overcome all of them. And that is the powerful introduction. He speaks so tenderly to this church in Smyrna. And he goes on to say how much he knows very specifically about them. Look at verse 9. He says to them, I know your tribulation, namely your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of others. So not only do we realize that Christ wants our church to be comforted by his knowledge of hard times, Christ wants our church to be comforted by his knowledge of our hard times. Not that he just knows things in general. He knows you and me specific. We know that because Christ knew all about the persecution in the church in Smyrna. He knew all about their situation. The term at the head of the list there is the word for tribulation. We already know this word to mean pressure because we've already seen the word in this book, chapter 1, verse 9, where John wraps his arm around the churches of Asia and he says to them, I am your partner in the tribulation, in the pressure. This is, if you remember, this is, kids, where I had the vice. I said a vice is the thing that brings pressure on objects. God's people are in a vice. They're under pressure. Now, this is not American pressure where Americans are under pressure because we're just crazy busy. Christ is not saying to the church, I know you're really busy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're under great pressure because you follow me, because you are mine, and you name my name. And the temptation when we are in times of pressure is just to give in, to give up, to say, I've had enough. But instead of standing with Christ, instead of that, people are just tempted to forsake him. The question is that what the church at Smyrna did? As we look at verse 9, we see, no, they didn't give in. Because Christ said to them, I know your tribulation, namely your poverty. So Christ knew their poverty from being persecuted. Now, we don't have an explanation of this poverty, but we can assume that this is the same kind of thing that happened to other Christians throughout the New Testament. So all the way back to Acts chapter 2, some of the very first things that happen to the church is you find them coming together for worship of the Lord, but so many of them sold their belongings and their possessions. You say, why? Because there were other Christians who were in need. Well, why? Because so many people, when they became followers of Christ, perhaps were kicked out of their homes, their families separated from them, or no one was going to buy from their stand in the marketplace anymore because now they were a Christ follower. And now they don't have anything. And it is the church who provides for the needs of the now poor, because those who had before but now follow Christ are destitute because of their following Christ. And from the very beginning, that's what the church does for those who follow Christ. And that gives us a little bit of a sharpened view when we think about the poor. Those who have given up many, many things because they follow the Lord and the church gives to them. Or we have, for the example, decades later in the church suffering economic loss. Hebrews 10:34 says that the church accepted the plundering their property. Why would they do that? Because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. They had the hope of heaven and a relation with the Lord. And this has been the case throughout church history. I want you to think back perhaps to 1662. 1662, in the United Kingdom, we have several thousand Puritan pastors who were forced out of their pulpits through the Act of Uniformity. In that act, the ministers were required to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer, and many refused. And some of those who refused were imprisoned, like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Others who refused were not much better off because they were impoverished. One of them was Richard Baxter. You say, well, what happened to him? Well, after that, after he was kicked out of his own church, the authorities came to his house. And they broke in and they tore it apart. To simplify it, they took everything that he had, put it on the curb, and then had an estate sale. And everything you had is gone. Why? Because you're a minister for Jesus Christ. The only gem to the story is the fact that Richard Baxter's wife heard the folks were coming, and before they got there, she hid his library. That is a wonderful woman. About 2,500 ministers were affected by this great ejection. They became impoverished because they followed Christ. And it is moments like that where people are tempted because of all they are losing, the economic losses they are suffering because of Christ, they are tempted to give in. But the church in Smyrna hasn't. They haven't given in, and Christ knew they hadn't, and he acknowledged that they hadn't. He's not clueless about their situation. He knows they don't have anything in their bank account. He knows they don't have anything in their pockets, but he encourages them. He says to them, you are rich. How is that? Well, obviously, they're not rich economically. They're impoverished. They don't have anything to their name. It's not that they don't have anything extra. It's they don't have anything at all. But Christ says to them, you're rich. Perhaps you can think of Matthew chapter 6 where it says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's where things aren't going to rust. So invest there. Or perhaps you think of Ephesians 2, 7, the fact that we are rich because we've been forgiven of all of our sin. When I think of some of the riches that you and I possess today, it is the completely different perspective that God gives us. Because you and I, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have the fear of God. We know God. Therefore, you and I know where we come from, why we're here, where everything is going. Why? Because we know God. And that changes everything. Therefore, we know that life is a vapor. This life, it's only a few decades. It is nothing compared to the millions and billions and beyond years that we'll have with the Lord. So we have a perspective that others don't have. And that is only by the grace and mercy of God that we are able to walk in the light in this world when so many people just walk in darkness. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They don't know what job to have, what to do with the job, how to respond at the job. We do. And that is so freeing to us to understand. We do by the grace of God. We indeed are rich in this way and in countless more ways. Christ knew about their poverty. He also knew about the slander that they experienced. Look at verse 9. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So these are people who claim to be the people of God. They're Jews. These are physical descendants of Abraham. But Christ's assessment of them is they're not spiritual children of Abraham. Instead, Christ says that they're actually pawns of Satan who opposes God. And he opposes God by opposing God's people. How is that? Well, these Jews must have been speaking ill of the Christians. And that is a very common thing. You could go through the book of Acts, and even as Paul's going throughout his journeys, it is the Jews who again and again and again make havoc for Paul. It is the people who profess to be the people of God who are making havoc for even the apostle Paul. And of course, Jesus knew that was going to be the case. He said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. There you go. There's the slander. And persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You know, sometimes it's really easy to read those verses. But when you actually experience being reviled by people who claim to be God's people, it's really hard. It's really hard. Some church in Smyrna was experiencing what a little bit of what the Ephesian church experienced. The saints experience a lot of difficulty because there are people who claim to be things that they're not. In the Ephesian church, they were false apostles. Now we have, at least in the area of Smyrna, people who are claiming to be God's people, to be Jews, but they're not Christ's children, God's children. And this is given to us in great, vivid detail a number of decades later. This letter was written in 95 AD. In 155 AD, there was a man named Polycarp who was the pastor of this church in Smyrna. When John wrote this letter to the church in Smyrna, Polycarp would have been a very young man, but he would have heard this. He became the pastor in that church. And at age 86, he was compelled to worship the emperor, the Roman emperor, as a god, and he refused. He refused emperor worship, and because he refused, he was sentenced to death. You say, what did the Jews have to do with it? Well, the Jews didn't like the Christians. So when they found out that Polycarp was sentenced to death, even on their Sabbath day, they secured the wood that would be the logs for his martyrdom. He was burnt alive, and it was the Jews who said, we'll make the fire. They did so on the Sabbath day, breaking their own laws. And as Polycarp was last called to just worship the emperor, it's not that hard. All you have to say is Caesar is the Lord. That's all you have to say. Have a little bit of a pinch of incense to burn for the Lord. That's all you have to do. A few words, a few moments, and you'll be okay. Strangely enough, if you do a few things for the government, then you can do whatever you want after that. But he says, I can't do that. His testimony was, 80 and 6 years I have served Christ. He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And with that, he sealed his death. That's the pastor of the church in Smyrna years later. Christ knows about the great, great difficulty that that church faced. But he also wants his church to remain steadfast in the midst of difficulty. And that's what he wants for our church as well. Christ challenged the church in Smyrna to be faithful. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. You see it in verse 10. And the way it's stated there is to say, stop fearing. They're already afraid. They're already anxious about what's coming. It seems as if everything's against them. They have an idea of what is coming. And Christ says, don't fear that. And he encourages them that, you know, I know everything that is coming your way. So he tells them, verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison, and you will be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Say so they're thrown into prison. That can't be that bad. Prison back then is different than prison today. In prison today, you stay like you stay at a Holiday Inn. You just stay. Prison back then was not a place you stay for years and years and years. You go to prison because you're going to be going to trial or you're going to be executed. It's not going to turn out good for you if you're going to prison. Bad things happen to those who go to prison. And from the text, we would say that there are those who are going to die. But what Christ calls this is a test. It's a test. It's not permanent. It's a test. It's going to go for 10 days. So Christ is encouraging his people that the test that is coming is only going to be there for a short time. And he calls those people to be faithful unto death. Verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it is only that we can be faithful to him by casting all of our hope and reliance on him. We cannot do this of our own strength. It is only through the strength that he provides. And it is only as we know him more and see him as the exalted Lord that will stand for him. But he calls us to be faithful. And he compels us to do so because he will give us something. He will give us a crown. There are two types of crowns in the Bible. One is a royal crown, the diadem. The other one is the one that is for the victor, and that's what's here. To the one who is the victor, he will give the crown. What's the crown? Well, it's the crown that is life. He'll give them life. The test is short, but the reward is eternal life. So Christ is calling his people, don't fail under pressure. And that's what we can't do. We cannot fail under pressure. Instead, verse 11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The point is simply, God has made this plain to us. We know exactly what we need to do. The question is, do we have a willing heart to do it? That is where the question lies. It's not in, well, I don't understand what I should do. No, the question is, will you do it? God has made it abundantly plain. He goes on to encourage us to pay attention by saying, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So we need to overcome tribulation if we're going to escape the second death. Now, this reference to second death, it appears four times in the book of Revelation, and with this we will close. This is the first of four times. It appears here in chapter 2, it appears twice in chapter 20, and once in chapter 21. We know from those references that this death, it says in chapter 20, verse 14, that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 21 of chapter 21, verse 8, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So having heard those descriptions of the second death, we're not surprised by what it says. The one who conquers will not be hurt. Christ is calling his people to overcome because if they don't, they have a lot of hurt coming their way. You must overcome if you will escape the second death. You say, second death? What are we talking about? I mean, you live 80 years and you die. That's life. You go in the grave. No. That's short-sighted. Scripture says you live this life, you will be resurrected and you will stand before God to have him cast a sentence on your life. And Jesus tells us, don't fear people who can destroy the body. This one. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Christ. So it's Christ who tells his people, the church in Smyrna, you must overcome. You must bear up under this pressure of tribulation. You must be faithful. Why? So that you will escape the second death. That's what he calls them to do. That's what he calls for us. And the fact that Christ promises to reward spiritual faithfulness, that is why you and I must remain faithful under pressure. To be frank, you and I just do not experience the kind of pressures that this church experienced, that the church even today in China is experiencing. But you and I still do face the pressure to give in to sin, to instead of being different from the rest of the community because you're a Christ follower, just to fit in. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can't fit in. It's not that we're going to be the light of righteousness in town. It's that we aren't going to fit in when you and I say, I'm a wicked sinner. My only hope is to be forgiven of all of my sin. The only person who can do that is Jesus Christ, whom everyone must bow before. If we would say that, we will not fit in. That's what we're talking about. And Christ says to us, that's what I'm calling for. Be faithful, no matter what it costs you. I'll give you life. And don't worry about dying. I've already been through death, so come follow me. I'll give you life. Father, encourage our hearts with this. Give us a perspective that is beyond a few decades of what to do with this short life. Give us the perspective of what it is to receive eternal life from you. And then with that in mind, give us a strength today, a steadfastness to stand for you, no matter what that means in our context, no matter who doesn't like it. Father, we ask that you'd help us to stay strong for you so that we can be a light for Jesus Christ. Because while it may not be abundantly clear that he rules over all things today, one day it'll be abundantly clear to everyone. We would desire that everyone would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Help us to be that light for Christ's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.